Your Bibles to a couple of passages tonight. 1 Corinthians 15 and Colossians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians chapter number 1. And then actually Romans 8 as well. All right, so you should have three passages. You should have 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians chapter 1, and Romans chapter number 8. We have been talking, of course, for a number of weeks looking at the fact of looking at the evidence surrounding the claim that Christ rose from the dead. And we finished that last week. What did all the evidence clearly point to?
It's all real. It's all true.
Yeah, the only reasonable explanation for the empty tomb is Christ rose from the dead. No other explanation fits the evidence as presented in the Scripture. Now, you and I were believers. We didn't go through that that study in the sense of trying to convince us. We did it from the standpoint of, you know, pretending that we were investigators, we're looking at details, and I trust it was helpful and beneficial. I know I enjoyed doing it. And the types of details that we looked at, you can use really those things, any of those details, when you're witnessing with someone who doesn't know the Lord, doesn't believe in resurrection, and if they'll sit and talk with you and actually look at the details, you know, it's a wonderful way to actually witness to someone, to ask them that, well, bottom line, since the resurrection of Christ, that Christianity stands or falls based upon the resurrection of Christ is a wonderful thing to talk about. And so we finished looking at that, and what we're going to do today is we're going to still talk about resurrection. Not so much Christ's resurrection, but who else's resurrection? Our resurrection. Scripture, of course, from the beginning of the Word of God all the way to the end, not only talks about resurrection, but frankly it demands resurrection. And the resurrection of Christ is what guarantees our resurrection. And so we're going to talk tonight about our resurrection. And the Apostle Paul has a lot of great things to say about it. And if you'll look at these verses here, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is actually when we started this investigation. This is kind of where we started from, where the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say not some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Remember, that's kind of how we started. What does Paul basically say from verse 12 down to verse 19 about if Christ did not rise from the dead? He says several things. So what are some of the things he says?
It's in vain.
What's that?
It would be in vain.
What would be in vain?
Our salvation.
Our faith would be in vain, hence our salvation. What else would be in vain? His preaching would be in vain, it would be a total lie. What else would be the problem if Christ did not rise from the dead?
The gospel. Our faith.
Yeah, I mean, our faith would be useless. The gospel would be false.
We would have no hope for the future.
No hope. Exactly. What else?
And we won't rise from the dead.
Now, we wouldn't rise from the dead. You know, hence the hope. And the God that he said he was representing, what would have to be true about that God? That God was not trusted. You know? So there's a lot of consequences. Everything does stand and fall based upon the resurrection. Now, the fact is Christ did rise from the dead. And so look what Paul goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 15:20 now. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." See the statement there? So 15:20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." And then here's the phrase. What does he say next?
"And become the first fruits of them that slept."
See that? "And become the first fruits of them that slept." What's the idea of first fruits? There's more to follow. It's exactly right. The resurrection of Christ is what guarantees our resurrection. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, you're not going to rise from the dead. And this whole thing is vain. Since Christ did rise from the dead, that's how you can know for sure and why you can rest for sure. That if death gets your body before the rapture, your soul will go to be with Christ, but then you will be reunited one day with not the body you're in right now, as we're going to see tonight. You're going to be, by the way, how many of y'all want to be reunited with the body you're in right now? No. I think not, okay? you're going to be united with a body that's going to be a glorified body that's likened unto the resurrection body of Christ. And so that little phrase there, at verse 20, it says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. In other words, not by an angel, but by man. The only way that man could be rescued is it took a man to rescue the human race. And that man is the man Christ Jesus, the Lord from heaven. So he says, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So in other words, everyone in Christ, whether... You hear me crying? Yeah, everyone who's in Christ is going to be made alive. Whether you're in Christ according to this present dispensation of grace, meaning you're in the body of Christ, or whether someone who is in Christ according to the prophecy program, such as Peter and the little flock from early Acts. Now, no one alive today is in Christ according to the prophecy program, because that program has, you know, passed off the scene, you know, many years ago. But after the dispensation of grace is over, and the kingdom program resumes, there are going to be Jews who do come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and they're going to get into that little flock, and they're going to be in Christ, but not in the body of Christ, but they're going to be in Christ. So they too will be raised from the dead, because they're in Christ. Did that make sense how I said that?
Is that where the explanation between it says that that's left, like it says in to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord?
That's for you and me today as a believer.
Correct.
Yes. And you're right, like Peter today, he's with the Lord, and he's like up there in the New Jerusalem, for example. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, is that what you meant?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay, good. Look at what else he says here at verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15:23. He says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. See, there's a sequence. And once again, how he mentions there, Christ the first fruits, Christ the first fruits. His resurrection is what guarantees the resurrection of anyone else who's in him. If he didn't rise from the dead, then it doesn't mean anything. You know, it's worthless. The fact that he did rise from the dead is what guarantees our resurrection. Look at how he says it, and by the way, hold 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to spend most of our time tonight.
John, does that, right there, what you just read in 15:23, mean that Christ was the first one, and then after that, everyone follows the resurrection? Or, and I understand that to mean to be with God, being in heaven, the people who died, say, Abraham, were they already taken to heaven before?
That's a great question. Okay. The passage is talking about resurrection. So Christ is the first one who was raised from the dead in a glorified or resurrected body. No one else has ever yet been raised from the dead in a glorified or resurrected body. Now Lazarus was raised from the dead. Exactly, but not in his eternal resurrected body.
So Christ was the first one.
Yes.
And those believers in Christ have the first fruits.
Yes, they're the ones that are going to follow. Yeah. And it's going to happen actually in two phases. What you and I are going to be part of, we call that the rapture. And that happens prior to the wrath, prior to the 7-year tribulation period. And then at the end of the 7-year tribulation period, when Christ returns, that's when those who are part of the prophecy program, such as Peter, you mentioned Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah in the Old Testament, John the Baptist, Mary, Joseph, all those who were believers as part of the prophecy program. So all your Old Testament saints, they will be raised from the dead at the second coming of Christ. But you and I will have already been raised from the dead in the rapture long before this. You know, at least 7 years before that.
That's only if Christ comes during our lifetime, though, right? If we die before that, then we'll be raised at the second coming? Or
rapture.
Still? Right.
Yeah, and I'm going to talk about that tonight. Yes, very interesting question. Very good question. Yeah, okay. So we'll actually get to that tonight.
Okay.
Okay, cool. All right, now look at this passage over here in Colossians 1. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. Watch this. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ at verse, I'm going to start at verse 16, but the verse that I'm going to point to is in verse 18. Verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." But who does it sound like is probably the most important person in all the universe according to that verse? How about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And it says at verse 17, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." And then verse 18 says this, "And he is the head of the body, the church." That's why you hear us repeatedly make reference to the church, the body of Christ. That term, that phrase, the church, the body of Christ, is found only in the writings of the Apostle Paul. That phrase, the church, the body of Christ, and I'm making that important distinction here. I'm not saying the phrase the church is found only in Paul, because in Matthew 16, Christ says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But I'm talking about what Paul calls the church, the body of Christ. That term and that reference is exclusively used by the Apostle Paul as a description of the nature, the present nature, of the church during the dispensation of grace. Okay, so any need for clarification on that one?
It's not a physical church.
That's true. It's not, although it has physical members, because you and I are members of it. But it's not, you know, it's not the building, it's not the brick and mortar, or the pulpit, or the pew, or the seats. Yeah, exactly. It's not like the temple in the Old Testament. Okay, it's made up of human beings, so those who have trusted Christ for their salvation. Okay, it's made up of people. All right. So that phrase of the church, the body of Christ, is exclusively found in Paul's epistles. It is unique to his ministry. It is unique to what God is doing in the dispensation of grace. And it is a different church than the Jewish kingdom church that Christ spoke about in Matthew 16 when he said, "I will build my church." When he says, "I will build my church," and he says that, you find that in Matthew 16, that church is the church that was there at Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2. And that church is different than the church, the body of Christ. And that's a whole different study, by the way, but I'm just making that distinction here so you can see what we're driving at. Look at verse 18. Again, he says, "And he is the head of the body of the church, which is the beginning," now watch this, "the firstborn from the dead." Now, the firstborn from the dead, that's a reference to his resurrection, right? But if it says here the firstborn, what's implied by that statement? There's more coming. See that? And since the context is talking about the church, which is his body, then this is evidence that, I mean, that those that are coming up in resurrection that this verse is talking about are the members of the body of Christ. If he's the firstborn from the dead, then there's others coming up from the dead. And in this case, it's those that are associated with him in the body of Christ. Okay? Now, if you'll look over, you can let go of Colossians there. You can go to Romans 8. There's another statement the Apostle Paul makes over here. Look over to Romans 8 here. All these verses have to do with the fact that the resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection. Look over to Romans chapter number 8. I'm going to be at verse 29. Romans 8, 29 says this. Excuse me. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate," and look at that next statement there, "to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." There's the word firstborn again there. That's not the firstborn in with the idea of his birth, but it is resurrection. It's not going to be until you and I are glorified together with Christ that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. You follow what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. See, you and I are not yet perfectly conformed to the image of his Son. Your inner man might be mature and growing and being edified and very strong, but you still have the outer man. And to be perfectly conformed to the image of the Son is just that. You're going to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The many brethren, that's the body of Christ. We're all going to be perfectly conformed. We're going to have glorified, resurrected bodies like unto His glorified, resurrected body. It's interesting how all three of those verses really are teaching us that His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. It was required to bring to pass the glorification of those in Christ. So He says this, verse 30, He says, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also" what? "Glorified." Did you notice those are all past tense? Did you notice that? They're all past tense. How come that's past tense? How come they're all past tense? That's right. God sees this as already completed. He sees this in the finished work of Christ. And you want to, when He says at the end of verse 30, "then He also glorified," put that with verse 29, which is conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. See that? Does that make sense what I'm saying? He is the firstborn from the dead. If He's the firstborn, the word implies that others are going to be brought forth from the dead. Those are His many brethren. That's when we're going to be perfectly conformed to the image of the Son. That's when we're going to be glorified. Okay? Got that? Now, if you'll turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, in fact, the whole chapter is about resurrection. It's a wonderful chapter to read, to study, to know, to think about, dwell upon. And we're going to jump ahead in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 35. It's after Paul, answers and demonstrates the fact of Christ's resurrection. He says at verse 35, he says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" Now you got to understand that what Paul is saying there, he is picking up on an argument that someone else is putting forward within the group at Corinth. That someone else didn't believe in resurrection. And they're kind of rebutting Paul's claim that Christ rose, therefore we're going to rise. So now their argument is, they're like, "Okay, Paul, how were the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" So you see how Paul is picking up on their argument? Notice how he initially replies back to them. What does he say there?
Thou fool.
that's generally not, how can I say it? That's like when you start your message on Sunday morning and so forth, that's probably not the way to start your message to your audience, calling a bunch of fools there. And listen, I'm not giving them a hard time. I'm just saying that, the person, because he says, "But some man will say," the person that is still objecting to what Paul has taught here and saying, how were the dead raised up? And with what body did they come? When he says, "Thou fool," he says, "You're not even..." He calls him right in the carpet there, "Thou fool." Because if Christ did rise from the dead, then, and you're rejecting that, the least of your concerns, the last questions to ask is how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? If Christ rose from the dead and you're rejecting that, you better first of all figure out what you're going to do with the resurrected Christ before you ask some question about the resurrection body. I'm saying this guy's asking the wrong question, but Paul's going to answer his question anyway. All right? He says, "Thou fool," watch it, the first part of his answer. He says, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." What does that mean? You got to die first before you can be raised. Resurrection has nothing to do with the living body. It has to do with someone that died. But think about his principle there. That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. What's the illustration he's driving at here?
The second death, right?
No.
Not that.
He's using the illustration of a seed. Anybody that knows farming would know that you take a kernel of corn and you can stick that kernel of corn on your table and it'll just stay there for years and years and years and years and years and do nothing. In order for that corn to germinate and bring forth life, it has to go into the ground and die. It has to go through a decaying process, a decomposing process. Because there's something in the kernel of corn that when it's in the right environment, the dirt, the moisture, the temperature.
The germ.
The germ, exactly. In the interesting, we call it the germ. He said, thou is not quick and accept it, die. He says, look at the whole cycle of crops that human life is absolutely dependent on. It's evidence of the principle that life follows death. And he's going to go on and talk more about that. I love the way he does this. He says, verse 37, some of this we'll read through rather quickly because I want to get to some other things in the chapter. You can go and fill in the details on your own. But he says, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. In other words, when you stick that kernel of corn in the ground, a whole stalk comes up and a whole cob comes up. And on that cob, you've got hundreds of kernels.
And they're all corn.
And they're all corn. See that?
The question I've always wondered about the seed when you plant it, it always grows down and then comes around.
And it comes around and goes up. Isn't that interesting? Okay. He says at verse 38, but God giveth the body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So, in other words, the designer of the body, again, is using the illustration of the harvest, whether you're planting, you know, squash or corn or tomatoes, whatever it is that you're planting. God's the one who designed a body for that thing. He designed what it was going to look like. And is the implication here is so too the resurrection body. Okay? And then he says at verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. Well, what's his point there? What's the difference between the flesh of a man, the flesh of a fish, and the flesh of a bird? Because they're all carbon-based. What's that? Yeah. The difference is the environment in which they spend most of their time. Right? Fish, they have flesh, but the environment is water. You know, we can go and play in water, we can scuba dive and so forth, but we can't live 24 hours in the water. I mean, you have to have oxygen. Birds, they can walk around on the earth, but they fly in the, you know, heavens and so forth. So his point is, just like God has given different kinds of flesh relative to the environment in which these creatures live, look at his next verse. The next verse. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrials. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. I'll come back to that. What's the difference between a terrestrial and a celestial body? Okay, what two realms? Terrestrial is what?
Land.
That's earth. That's the land. Celestial is what? The two realms. So the nation, you know, redeemed, they're going to live on the earth. The church, the body of Christ, where's your eternal destiny? I just said there. It's heavenly places. So you get the two realms, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. See that? So you can see how Paul is obviously describing and helping us understand the nature of the resurrection body. Then he talks about the idea of glory. Look at verse 41. He says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. What does he mean by glory? Brightness. It's brilliance. It's capacity and ability to shine. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Now, you take all that. You take all the principles that he just said. That which thou sowest is not quick and accepts that. There's no such thing as resurrection unless death occurs. And death must occur first before the resurrection can occur. It's a body, the resurrection body is going to be a body that God is pleased to give it. It's going to be a body that's appropriate to the realm in which it lives, heaven and earth, and it's going to be a body that has the capacity to shine. Hence the glory, his brilliance, his radiance. See that? So he says, look at verse 42. Someone read verse 42, the first part there. Is that first sentence?
It is sown in dishonor.
No, the first part of verse 42.
Oh, sorry. So also is the resurrection of the dead.
See what he just said there? So also is the resurrection of the dead. See, the question was, how are the dead raised up and with what body? He's answering the second part of the guy's question first. He's talking to us about the nature of the resurrection body. So far, what do we know for sure from verse 36 to verse 41 about the resurrection body? There are at least four things you know about the nature of your resurrection body from verse 36 down to verse 41. What you know for sure so far.
To die first.
You have to die first in order for resurrection to happen. By the way, this is also going to be related to the question you asked earlier. Because what if the rapture happens and you hadn't died? See that? Yep, kind of your question, remember? Okay.
So, you have
what's that?
You're blessed to have to die.
It does, but
God up in the air.
It's going to be changed. Paul's going to talk about that. Okay. Anyway, okay, so that's one. Death precedes resurrection. What else do we know about the resurrection glorified body from these verses here?
Celestial, terrestrial.
Okay. The nature of the bodies is relative to the realm in which you're going to serve forever, heaven and earth. So celestial, terrestrial. Good. What else? It's going to be a body. It has the capacity that the Word of God shines out of and hence glorifies Christ. You guys are both electricians. You know about the idea of wattage. So, what's the difference between something that's, say, 40 watt and something that's 100 watt?
Brightness.
What makes it that? What makes it brighter? What makes a 100 watt brighter than the 40 watt? What
the
is it?
The force.
The force of?
Voltage.
Of voltage doing what? Come on, help us out. Okay. I mean, isn't it the electricity that is passing through the little filament?
It depends on what kind of getting incandescent gas.
Okay, like incandescent.
So there's different elements that actually create the lumens, the brightness of the light.
The brightness. So like the idea of the brightness, one has got greater capacity of brightness, I guess you'd say, mm-hmm. as compared to the different one, because of the way it's designed. Our resurrection bodies, based upon sound doctrine resident in us, is going to be able to be illumined, I guess you can say it that way.
So what you're saying is the more we read, the brighter we'll be?
Yes. Well, let me say it this way. Not simply the more you read.
The more you understand.
The more you understand and the more you
do.
Apply. The more you learn to function in it here and now.
It'll be a brighter...
Yes. Yes.
And where do you get that?
Well, because of his principle of what he says, look at verse 40 and 41. He says there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So there's going to be different capacities to shine with the glory of Christ.
Everybody's different. Like the sun is different than the moon, gives off different light. Everybody's different, so depending on your what you do, how you apply your
yeah,
dictate how bright you want to shine to others.
Yeah, and you knowing right division, you're going to shine.
Yeah,
a brighter glory than somebody that's a babe.
And let me use an illustration or example because you can actually, in a sense, appreciate in time this principle. Mm-hmm. If you and I understand sound doctrine. You and I understand how to live under grace, how to respond in grace. And then let's say you've got another believer, a guy who's truly saved, but maybe they don't understand grace. Maybe they're under the law for whatever reason. And so a circumstance comes up, and let's say the same identical circumstance faces you that faces them. Let's say someone does something to upset you and offend you. You and I living under grace, what can we right here, right now, manifest? Forgiveness. Kindness. Tenderness. As long as we do that, based upon our understanding of grace, then it is Christ in us doing it. Whereas that person who's under the law, since they're under the law, the most likely thing to happen. Yes. Yeah, exactly. You know, just so you can see, even now in time, we understand that what comes out of us is what's in us. The doctrine that's resident in us now is the doctrine that is manifested in our life as we live life. The thing that actually holds it back, to a large degree, is this flesh. When we have that glorified resurrection body, we won't be held back by this fleshly, you know, hindrance anymore. So it
just
be
the way we, different grace believers manifest God's glory in today's flesh. It'd be the same.
That's the principle.
Think about it.
That's the principle. Okay. So there certainly is a genuine, a good motivator to learn, not just learn right division, not just learn the grace of God, but to learn in our experience day by day how to actually apply grace. Because in doing so, you really are manifesting the life of Christ. It's called God manifest in the flesh. You're manifesting Christ right now, right here in time, the reality of his life. Isn't that something? Okay, and we'll do that for all eternity as well. It's just then we won't do it from the standpoint of having these bodies of flesh and sinful bodies. And either way, we do it from the standpoint of someone offending us in glory, because no one's going to be offending us in glory anymore. You know,
that's awesome. It's like God is so bright you can't see him.
Yeah,
it's just pure glorification. Amen. You know, as you see the other celestial bodies in heaven, some dimmer, some brighter, and if you're growing and trying to understand, you can go to the brighter.
Yes, that's the concept. Right? Yeah. Because what it is, it's the light of God's Word inside of you, manifesting out of you. So again, back to the idea, whether it's incandescent bulb or fluorescent bulb, the way they're designed is to give off light. Mm-hmm. I'm not the expert here. You guys are the expert here. Okay, so, but they're designed, the electricity somehow gets into them, and then it gives off a certain level of lumens, or whatever you call it.
Right? They just make the tungsten thicker, is all they do.
They make the tungsten thicker, okay? So let's make the grace thicker in us, right?
As long as you learn and grow, and that you get brighter and brighter.
Yes, because we will always keep learning. Mm-hmm. And Laura, you will keep learning forever.
There's a lot that people don't know now that they're going to know right away when it happens.
Yes, there is a lot that you'll know right away. There's a lot that you won't know right away, because God's Word is as eternal as God is, and so we'll spend eternity learning, growing, applying, you know, things like that.
That's just great, again, allowing people to still grow afterwards.
Yes, we will continue to grow.
The Bible forever. He's still giving them the option to still grow.
Yeah, since we're talking about that, here's a real interesting verse. Look over to John 17 here. I know we're just a little bit off subject here, but that's okay. Look over to John 17, something that Christ says here. Okay. John 17, 3, there's a very interesting principle here. John 17, what did I say, verse 3, watch this. 17:3, Christ says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. How does Jesus Christ define life eternal right there? He doesn't say this is eternal life, he's eternal. And that's a different way to say it. Are we still there? Okay, we're good. How does he define life eternal?
Mm-hmm. Know God.
Knowing God. And Jesus Christ. So think about that. That means one of the very essences of not just living forever, eternal life as you live forever with God's life, but life eternal, is constantly knowing God. And since God is eternal, since his word is eternal, you're going to constantly be learning.
That also means that you could not know God's word and not live eternally.
Well, this verse is talking about believers who experience life eternal. And the experience he's describing there is knowing God. Let me use an illustration. Lori and I have been married 34 years. So that's, you know, we've known each other longer, and we've been together longer than we have not known each other. and not been together. But we still are learning about each other. We still are knowing each other, right? We us as a group here tonight, we've known each other for, you know, a long time, and yet we still get to know each other. See, that's a really teeny tiny illustration related to this verse. One of the very essence and purposes of life eternal and having eternal life is to know God. And since God is eternal, and since His Word is eternal, we're going to be learning forever new things about Him, new things about His Word. It's going to be wonderful. Okay?
It's like a dinner switch that you just constantly keep turning.
Isn't that interesting? That's an interesting illustration.
Like
a dimmer switch. I don't think the microphone picked that up, so let me just repeat that. It's like a dimmer switch. God just keeps turning it up and up and up and up and up and up and up, and just as the Word of God gets in you and He's glorified. Isn't that exciting about that? You know, that's pretty cool. I like that illustration. You know? Yeah. But, and it'll never turn it down, you know? Okay. So now go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Watch what he says here. He says, I'm now back at verse 42. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, he says this. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. I can just sense that Paul is so excited about saying this. You know what I mean? Because he starts this by saying, now, fool, aren't you thinking about what I'm talking about here? You're not getting it, are you? You know? He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And he says this, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is sown a spiritual body. See, four different things. It's corruption to incorruption. Dishonor to glory. Weakness to power. Natural to spiritual. You got four different aspects there about the nature of the resurrection body. Think about the first one there, if you would. Corruption to incorruption. What's the difference between those two?
Sin and no sin?
That's absolutely true. Sin and no sin. Yes. Corruption implies what? There's something that's decaying. Incorruption means whatever it was that was causing the decay doesn't exist anymore. Can't sin. God. See that? And we'll come back to that issue of corruption here momentarily. It's sown in dishonor. I heard a guy say one time, or maybe it might have been actually Pastor Stan in one of his books, but he was talking about death. He says, death is the dishonorable discharge of the body. You know? Because think about what death is. I know a lot of people want to glorify death, but death is dishonor. It's sown in dishonor. Your body gave up on you. It didn't win the battle. That's not someone you honor. If someone gives up on you and they don't win the thing for you, they didn't honor you. It's sown in dishonor. It's put in the ground, decays, but it's raised in glory. And we talked about that already. It is sown in weakness. Yeah, no doubt. Given enough time, your body just becomes weaker and weaker and decrepit and you die. It is raised in power. So your resurrection body is going to be a body that's going to be incorruptible. It's going to be a glorious body. It's going to be a body with power. And it's going to be a spiritual body. Look at verse 44. He says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual. Spiritual body. Spiritual doesn't mean not real. It's just spiritual. Like, what kind of bodies do angels have? Do they have real bodies? Yeah, they have real bodies. It's just they're spiritual.
Yes.
They're not made of carbon. The bodies we have right now, they're carbon. Angels' bodies are not carbon-based. You and I are going to have a spiritual body. One that is not bound and limited by the confines, the dimensions that we now live in. Okay, it's spiritual. Right? He says, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Who was the first Adam? What was his name?
Adam.
It was the last Adam. What was his name?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. Okay. He says, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. I love that verse. By the way, in the new translations, they change that verse. They say it says something like, second man is... The second man is from heaven. They leave out the Lord there. That verse, the second man is the Lord from heaven. Who is that man?
Christ.
That's Jesus Christ. He's a man, but he's the Lord. That's his humanity and his deity in one verse. Isn't that a great verse? You know? So it's confirming the second man is the Lord from heaven. Verse 48, and watch what he does. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. What does he mean by that? Well, you're subject to death. You got a decaying body that's going to dishonor you in the end. He says, and as is the heavenly, such are they also the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, and have we, and do we? That's what we bear right now, the image of the earth. We bear Adam's image. And in Adam all die. The legacy that we got from Adam was death. He says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we, what's the next word there? We shall, see the guarantee there? We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Who's the heavenly? That's resurrected Jesus Christ. See, that verse is an absolute guarantee. As sure as you have borne Adam's image, and you and I do right now, that's how sure you are guaranteed to bear Christ's image.
But that really is just specific to believers.
Yes, that's exactly right. This is very specific to believers. Okay? Exactly.
There doesn't really specifically say believer right there. He's
talking about he'll demonstrate that here in a moment. But he is absolutely talking about, for example, when he talks about the issue of glory, celestial, terrestrial, and so forth, no unsaved person is going to be glorified. That's how you know. Okay.
Can't comprehend the earth.
That's correct. Yeah. And remember, prior to this, he's already said. Look at verse 22. Look back at verse 22. What's he say at verse 22 there?
For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
See? In Christ is the key there. Okay? Alright. So then he says back at verse 49, he says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's a guarantee. That's a wonderful verse. So that's a great, great verse to think about and meditate on. Now watch what he does. He's got to clarify something here. And now we're going to get kind of to the question that you asked earlier. What happens if a believer dies prior to the rapture? Like, do we here today know anyone who's already died? Because the rapture hasn't happened yet, obviously. So do we know anyone here today who has died? And so who? A believer should die. Yeah, like who?
My dad.
Yeah, like Lori's dad's with the Lord now. Someone recently related to our ministry, Alice, who wanted to be with the Lord. Remember we preached that message, Alice in Wonderland?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You know. But we all know someone who was a believer. Well, did they miss out on this? I mean, what happens to them? Are they with the Lord now?
The absence from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Okay. So their soul and their spirit's with the Lord right now. Do they partake in resurrection? Are they going to be raised from the dead? Yes. Well, what if the rapture was to happen tonight? Like right at the end of this Bible study and the rapture was to happen. And so none of us here today would have tasted physical death. Right? Right? Well, what about
well, don't you die right there instantly? So you feel it, but then your body stays.
Well, let's see if the verse helps us answer these questions. Watch what he says here. Verse 50, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Okay, so if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and if you and I are in bodies of flesh and blood right now, then in order for us to go to heaven, in order for us to inherit the kingdom of God, what has to happen? These bodies have to be changed. We have to have different kinds of bodies. So watch what he says. Verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. This when he says, behold, I show you a mystery, this was some of the information that was made known exclusively to the Apostle Paul relative to the dispensation of grace. Okay? He says, we shall not all sleep, Now, that verse, a lot of times people want to use that in relationship to church. When everybody's trying to sleep at church, right? That was a bad joke, right?
But really?
I'm just joking. When he says we shall not all sleep, what in the context? What does he clearly mean by sleep?
Die.
Right. Okay, so think about this: we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what?
You get the Bill Metamorphosis.
See, when he says we shall not all sleep, so not all members of the body of Christ are going to experience physical death. But all members of the body of Christ are going to be changed. What's that talking about? When he says not all members of the body of Christ are going to sleep, what's that? Why?
Because we're alive right now.
That's right, because some members of the body of Christ are going to be alive when the rapture happens.
And this body can't go to heaven.
So it has to be changed.
Without experiencing death.
Without experiencing physical death.
Because of that verse.
Because of that. See that? But you see that in the verse? Isn't that amazing? Okay. So not all members of the body of Christ are going to experience physical death, but all members of the body of Christ are going to be changed. Okay? So think about it this way. If you and I were to be alive still in these physical earthly bodies at the point of the rapture. Now listen, the reason I made that clarification is because we are going to all be alive at the rapture, just maybe not in these physical bodies. But if we are alive in these present physical bodies at the rapture, we're going to be changed. But those who have gone before, such as the Apostle Paul, such as Timothy, Titus, Philemon, those guys, they are also going to be changed. But there's going to be a difference. They're going to receive a resurrected body first that's going to be glorified. You and I won't receive a resurrected body. We'll receive a changed body. Because all of them have to be changed. If you and I are alive, you won't experience resurrection because you will have never died. Your physical body, I'm talking about. Okay? So watch what I say. You clearly, Paul has got two groups in mind here. All members of the one body. Watch this. Verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible." Now who would that be? Those that have died. Those that are members of the body of Christ that died. And we shall be changed. Who would that be? Those that still alive that is coming. So do you see the distinction that Paul's making here? Mm-hmm. All the members of the body of Christ are going to receive changed, glorified bodies. But not all members of the body of Christ are going to have to be brought up in resurrection, because not all members of the body of Christ, because at the time of the rapture, some members of the body of Christ will still be alive. Isn't that interesting? Think about that.
Does Paul say we because he expects the rapture to happen during his time?
Excellent question, and the answer is what? Yes. He clearly expected the rapture to happen in his lifetime. He lived with that in view. One of the reasons, too, and this is a major distinction between the nature of the dispensation of grace compared to the nature of the prophecy kingdom program. The prophecy kingdom program is on a time schedule. The dispensation of grace is not. So that's why you can say, and you're right about it, that the rapture really could happen any time. And Paul lived with the expectation of it happening in his lifetime.
He wants us to live with that.
And we should live that same way. Because it's true.
At this time, during Paul's time, the prophecy program, a lot of the events that took place were being, you believe this is coming now. Everything is.
Well, by the time Paul writes this, the prophecy program, and Paul knew it, the prophecy program had already been completely set aside.
Completely.
Yeah, because Paul writes 1 Corinthians over about Acts 18. So that's a many number of years already into the dispensation of grace. So he knew that the prophecy program had already clearly been set aside and so forth. But there was no indication that Christ had initially given to the Apostle Paul that the dispensation of grace would go on for 2,000 years. There's nothing like that at all in his writings, in his early writings and so forth.
People try to time the dispensation of grace.
What's that?
Because people try to put a timeline.
That's right. They do try to put a timeline to the dispensation of grace. In fact, a common definition sometimes that you will get to even the word definition, that it's a period of time, but the word definition is not necessarily related to a particular period of time and so forth. That's another whole study, by the way. Okay.
Well, it never says that in Paul's scripture.
That's correct. There's nothing in Paul's writing that gives a number of years for the duration of the dispensation of grace. That's in contrast with the prophecy program, such as in Daniel 9, where God gives Daniel a clear time schedule. Okay? Alright, so let's keep reading here. And we're just about out of time. We'll have to pick up here next time. But he says, at verse 52, he says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." See that there? I'm going to read the rest of the verse real quickly here, and we'll pick up here next week because we're already out of time. Watch this. He says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." That's a dead body that's got to be raised. "And this mortal must put on immortality." That's a living body that has to be changed. There's two different groups there. All members of the same body. See that there? "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall it brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." See that? That death swallowed up in victory, that's going to happen for the body of Christ. He says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But God... But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory." I love that. Giveth us. Giveth us. That's a grace principle, isn't it? "He giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You come to the end of this chapter and it's all victory. Amen. What's the last word of verse 54?
Victory.
See the word also, the last word in verse 55?
Victory.
It's in kind of in the middle of verse 57. Victory, victory, victory. Thanks be unto God. Isn't that cooler? So Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And Paul is dealing with the details about what the resurrection body is going to be like here in this passage. We'll pick up here next time, which, by the way, next Wednesday is Christmas Eve, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, because I know you had asked last week about it. I don't think we're going to have class. Yeah, that's going to be tough because a lot's going to be going on. So we'll have it the next year's New Year. Yeah, but we'll plan on meeting New Year's Eve, but we have everybody's phone number, so we'll let you know for sure. But next week, no class here. Tomorrow, okay. Okay, let's see if anyone has anyone listening on the internet. If you have any questions or comments, just click on the raise hand icon. Hey, Trophimus, how are you tonight? And it's great to see you again. I hope that you're not buried under 6 foot of snow out there yet or having to shovel it. But here you go with the microphone.
Good evening, John. No, we just got 3 inches, but we're supposed to get about 9 or 10 by Christmas Eve, so we'll have a white Christmas. You know, 2 points I was thinking about is, and this, I love this chapter, and I love the way you expounded it. Yeah, we're having a mild winter compared to last year, really. I'm trying to talk Dan to come and spend next winter with me. I told him I even got long johns for him. But anyhow, on the issue of what you've just been talking about, being changed, I've heard the argument that it's appointed unto men to die and then the judgment, and therefore, this, even though death doesn't have to be it can be an instantaneous death that we do die and then are resurrected. I've heard that argument presented. I didn't know if you have. The other point I wanted to bring up, though, goes back a bit into the chapter. And let me post the verse first. I'm sure you've contended with this verse in 15:29. "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, I've heard many, many comments on this verse. But when you take this verse in the context, isn't it talking about identification? Isn't he questioning, saying, else what shall they do which are baptized for the death? Aren't we baptized into the death of Christ? I mean, if the dead rise not, why are we then baptized for the dead? Now, I know there's certain religions that baptize people that are dead already, thinking they're... I mean, like I said, this verse is used in so many controversial ways, but I've always connected it with our identification into his death, burial, and resurrection. I was wondering if you had any thoughts on that verse.
Yeah, a couple of things about that. You're right, there are a number of different explanations that kind of float around out there, and I have kind of wondered about that verse over the years. The particular way that you mentioned it right there, I remember talking with a dear brother about that verse that way, because that is how he tends to read it. In other words, he's connecting it with Romans 6, our being baptized into the death of Christ. So in other words, verse 29, it says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise? In other words, if there's no such thing as resurrection, then why are we being baptized into the death of Christ is the way that verse would be read that way. The thing that makes it difficult for me to read it that way or to think about it that way, and I'm not necessarily saying that that isn't what Paul's saying. I'm saying that the wording to me is what gives me the trouble, because the phrase baptized for the dead instead of baptized into his death. Twice there he says baptized for the dead, baptized for the dead. It just seems to me that if Paul is trying to link this with the baptism, with our being baptized into the death of Christ, specifically as he identifies in Romans 6, it's the wording just gives me trouble there. You know how we kind of joke sometimes that that if we could ever change a verse here or a verse there, that there are a couple of verses that we'd like to do. Well, that's one of them for me. Okay, I'm not going to change the Bible. I'm not at all suggesting go to the Greek and go to the Hebrew and change it. Don't do that, because that's a total cop-out. That's a total excuse. You don't need to go there. But I'm just saying that if the wording was a little bit different, it would be a lot easier for me to make the connection with Romans 6, where clearly Paul does say we're baptized into his death. So that is what gives me trouble reading it that way. Although, you can kind of see and say, well, that from a logic standpoint and from the standpoint of the context, you could certainly see that could be Paul's thinking here. That why are we baptized into the death of Christ if there's no such, if he didn't rise, then we're not going to rise. So why be baptized into his death? You could see it that way, but the wording doesn't say it that way. That's why I just, as much as I'd like to say conclusively that's what it is, that's what gives me trouble saying it that way. So that, I'm not sure if that helps. It probably doesn't, but anyway. Yeah, and I can see on the screen you're saying the same thing, that's exactly kind of what gives you a little bit of difficulty with the verse as well. Yeah. Okay. Okay, I see your hand up. Go ahead. Let me give you the microphone back again here.
Well, then, John, maybe that's something we're going to have to wait to hear, get a clear answer. I've yet to hear a clear answer. The other one that we just spoke of is the way, but the wording does bother me, too. The other point I was brought out was this dying. The changing and death, I can't think of the man's name who brought that point up because of the passage in Hebrews where it's appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. And his argument was that death doesn't have to be a long engaged thing. It's an instantaneous thing, but we do die in that respect. And therefore partake in the resurrection. I don't know if I go along with that. I just was wondering if you had heard that and what you thought about that in respect to that Hebrews verse about it's appointed unto men to die once.
Yes, yeah, I have heard that before, and it seems to me that it probably would not be a problem to come to that conclusion. The emphasis that Paul does make, and I know you recognize this, but the emphasis that Paul does make over here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the distinction between two different groups, all members of the one body. The one body, the one group, that's those that have died, and they have to put on incorruption, And then the mortal has to put on immortality. So it seems to me that the way he says it in verse 53 there, see the way he says it in verse 53, this corruptible must put on incorruption. Well, that's a dead body. I said earlier to remember verse 42, because he uses the word corruption, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. When Paul uses the word corruption there, it's a reference to a body that died. So back to verse 53, he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's clearly a dead body. And this mortal, he doesn't say, must put on incorruption. The suggestion is, at least the way I read it, is that that mortal body doesn't experience physical death, but it does get changed and hence immediately puts on immortality. So that's why, at least in my mind, I make the distinction there. I'm not sure if that clarifies that. But so I wouldn't take the passage over in the book of Hebrews where it says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. I don't take the writer of Hebrews to be that verse would negate against reading this passage this way. I think that the writer of Hebrews in saying it that way is just to say that the reason people die is because of sin. That the consequence of the wages of sin is death. It's appointed unto men once to die, after that the judgment. I don't take that to be a blanket statement for all men, because, for example, take Lazarus. Lazarus died, but then he was raised from the dead, and he died later. So if that passage in Hebrews is a blanket absolute once to die, well, it seemed like it didn't apply to Lazarus in that case.
No.
Yeah, what about, okay, like Enoch and so forth, might be another one, okay? And you have several examples of people in the Old Testament who were raised, and in the book of Acts, people who were raised, who obviously they eventually died as well, again. So they experienced physical death twice. So I don't take that passage in Hebrews to be just kind of a blanket statement that everyone, every single person has to taste physical death one time. Because the fact is, look how Paul says it over in 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, I know this is a passage that you that we all know, that you know very clearly. Look at what he says. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 4. And you want to put this together with 1 Corinthians 15, 51. So look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 4:15. And we'll look at this more next week, by the way. I'm sorry, 2 weeks from now. He says, for this we say by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Then when you put that back to 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I show you mystery. We shall not all sleep. Very clearly, a plain statement, we shall not all sleep. Not all members of the body of Christ are going to experience physical death. Okay? So, do you have a question?
Well, I guess part of the problem is how you define death. Because you're obviously going to lose your old man and you're going to keep living.
It's going to be changed instantly.
It's going to be changed.
Yeah, yeah.
So, in a sense, it's death. It's not there anymore. You know what I mean? If something doesn't exist anymore, God, you could call it death.
No, it's changed. It does exist. It does exist in a changed form. That's Paul's point.
Flesh.
But the flesh is sin in our
flesh. Flesh changes. Right?
The flesh changes.
There's no more sin.
That's correct. The flesh. Remember earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says that there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of fishes and so forth. Our resurrection body is going to be a body likened to the glorified resurrected body of Christ. And Christ had a fleshly body. He had a body of flesh, but no sin in it. Okay? So our physical body will not cease to exist. Yeah, our physical body won't turn into the dust of the ground like the body of someone who died. So there's a lot of things that are different. So, again, that's some things to think about. And we'll talk about more of this next time. But these are all really good questions and very interesting things to think about, you know. And the fact is that those verses clearly say we shall not all sleep. Well, then not all, then it's legitimate to say that not all members of the body of Christ are going to taste physical death, but they're all going to be changed. Which, that's good.
That makes sense.
Yeah.
With Thessalonians 4?
What's that?
The First Thessalonians
4. Yes, First Thessalonians 4 is...
allows you to comprehend that part.
That's an excellent point. They explain each other. And we'll look more about that when we meet next time to continue to talk about the resurrection.
1 Corinthians 15, where it says, I die daily. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, in that case, he's talking about dying to himself daily. The question was earlier in the passage when he says,
I protest your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily.
Yeah, he's talking about making a daily choice to live for the Lord instead of live for self. That's the concept there. Making that choice to recognize himself dead to sin and alive unto God. Because that is a choice you have to make daily. Isn't that true? You know?
Multiple times.
Multiple times throughout the day, yes.
Especially when you're on the freeway.
Especially when you're on the freeway. Oh, yeah.
No, it's just that.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's hard to be forgiving.
So if he says die there, in that sense, do you think in 29 he's talking about... I don't know if the baptized for the dead, then there wouldn't be a... Because it has to go in context.
Yeah, it would have to go in context, which to me, that's another reason that it gives me a little bit difficulty reading verse 29 with the sense of that it's the connection with Romans 6. I'm not saying it's not a connection with Romans 6. I'm saying the wording I have difficult, as much as I'd like to connect
it.
Into the death is the way, the wording would make a whole lot more sense to say it that way.
For the dead. If the dead, like,
yeah.
Not at all.
Yeah, yeah. So that's a good verse to kind of, this week, think about, right?
Yeah.
How does he explain
it? He explains that he looks at baptism as the right of entering the body of Christ, and so the new members are being baptized for the dead ones who have gone on before, and now we're taking their place.
Oh, yeah, that's similar to how the Mormons do it then. You know, they baptized for dead people.
Well, no, the Mormons are trying to atone for people who have already died, right?
Yeah, that's why I say it's a similar one.
Yeah, but this one is just like, they're looking at baptism like church membership. Okay, so he dies and some of the younger now coming to take his place and we're baptizing him. It's crazy.
And that's in the Scopo Bible? That's interesting.
Yeah, I think
so. Well, we should take the context of this whole from one to...
Yeah,
all the way to the end and find out.
Yeah, it has to fit the context.
Is also kind of Latin divide?
Yeah, he's definitely a dispensationalist.
1840, right?
He would have been in Acts 2 dispensations, which means he would have started the present dispensation of grace at Pentecost.
I've heard about his history a little bit. When I was back facing Richard and all that, it goes back all the way to...
Yeah, but he's definitely a dispensationalist. Mm-hmm. He understands the... And he's got some great notes in his Bible. Yeah. He's got a lot of notes that are terrible. He constantly is changing the Bible, but we got some very, very excellent notes. But God, you just have to, with any commentary, you have to be careful.
But in those times, he was a rare breed.
He knew. Yes, he was, yeah.
He read his word.
He and a guy named Larkin. Larkin was also dispensationalist, although in Acts 2 dispensationalist. Larkin has some really neat charts and stuff like that. But you just have to be able to see that distinction between those who want to start the church in Acts 2, the church of the body of Christ in Acts 2, and they want to start the dispensation of grace there, as compared to recognizing that no, the dispensation of grace doesn't begin until the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, which is Acts 9. So the earliest that the church, the body of Christ, could have started was Acts 9. Okay, the traditional dispensational viewpoint, the traditional dispensational view, is that the dispensation of grace and the church, the body of Christ, started in Acts 2 at Pentecost. That's the tradition.
And that's because how impactful Schofield and all those guys were at that time.
Well, it's because when they read Acts, the Holy Spirit begins to speak in tongues, sign miracles, wonders, so they say that's the start of the New Age.
This is what Pentecost movement in Texas and all of it. But if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't be at the state that we are in.
That's very possible. Some would suggest, if it wasn't for them, some would suggest that because of them, we're not further along than we should be. So it depends on how you look at it. Someone said they actually held the church back.
That will happen because. Yeah.
Yeah. So. Let's see. Here, Sherwood Anderson, Acts 2 dispensationalists didn't see it either. But that's exactly right. Yeah. The comment Trophimus made here on the screen. Sir Robert Anderson has a number of excellent books, one of which is The Silence of God. And in that book, you can tell that even Robert Anderson, he was a good dispensationalist, but he started the church in Acts 2 instead of later on. Yeah.
And but that was before Schofield.
Oh, yes. He would have been the contemporary, I think.
So at that point, you're almost when the King James.
Because he was in the late 1800s, early 1900s, yeah.
No, King James, 1820, 1840,
yeah, so Robert Anderson would have been later then, yeah. Whereas King James, the King James translation was 1611, so that's several hundred
somewhere
years
in there, there was a group that carried that to Schofield, because Schofield didn't learn it himself. Someone had to teach him that.
Yeah.
It's interesting.
Yeah, it is.
That is
cool.
You know, something that you got from Schofield history is after he died, the new Schofield, somebody went and they went over there and changed his notes.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's where certain King James are really off.
They change them, yeah. And editors, the publishers do that. Yeah,
well, I guess after 50 years, you could very little. Copyrights go back to the public domain.
Cool.
Which that means when you
okay, well, we'll go ahead and close in the word of prayer and dismiss the class. Gracious God and Father, we're thankful that you saw fit to write these details down. And then to preserve these notes, these details, your word that we can read and study and have taken to our soul and really just encourage us and strengthen us and continue to give us that hope that Christ is our hope and our life. So we do look forward to someday experiencing what these verses say is actually going to come to pass. And until that day, Father, we know we have the opportunity each and every day just to allow the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that is in us to be manifested out of us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Amen.